read to you this morning from Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would teach us your ways as we meditate upon it. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, we continue our study of the Old Testament prophet Nahum. So why? Why study Nahum? As we consider this question today, I would like to direct you to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3. After he had healed a lame man in Solomon's portico. Recall that for the last few weeks we have studied Peter's words from his first epistle in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he informs us why we study the prophets. And now here in his sermon we find all of those principles that he states in his epistle coming out of his fingertips, as it were, as he preaches to the Jews. Peter's sermon highlights why we should study the prophets like Nahum. After the healing, many Jews were amazed, thinking Peter himself was a remarkable man. And so you can pick up the story in, either in your Bibles in Acts chapter 3, or I've given you this handout or this passage in your handout. It says, so when Peter saw it, right, that they're responding with amazement, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Right? Who is the God that Peter preaches? It is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who is the Savior that Peter preaches? It is Jesus Christ. And so now Peter applies these principles to his audience. Verse 17, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers, that you crucified God's Messiah in ignorance. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, so notice that Peter then begins to cite certain of the prophets, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet, Jesus, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, Peter goes on, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God having raised up his servant Jesus, he sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Right, notice that Peter reflects in his preaching the principles that he states in his first epistle. Why do we study the prophets? Because there is between them and us one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and one Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who unites us as one people by his Spirit. In Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the prophets, Peter insists, anticipated these days, verse 24. They prophesied the sufferings of Christ, verse 18, and the glories that would follow, verse 21. And so, even as Ruth said to Naomi, so we say to Nahum, your God shall be my God, and your people my people. So today, let us learn a bit more about our father Nahum. Who was he? What else does his book reveal about our Savior Jesus and what it is to follow him? Our short text today identifies the author of our book as Nahum the Elkoshite, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. We considered the first part of verse 1, the burden against Nineveh, last week. Today we look at the second part. The name Nahum means comfort. The name Nahum means comfort. And his message matches his name. While his message is one of judgment for Nineveh, recall that it is his burden against Nineveh. Nevertheless, his message would come as a comfort to those who were suffering under Nineveh's injustice. Nahum's message is good news. It's good news for the victims of Nineveh's oppression, including for the people of Judah. Chapter 1, verse 15, Nahum declares, behold, on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who brings the gospel, who proclaims peace. Right? Nineveh would be destroyed and peace would be realized. This is comfort. Nahum is the Elkoshite, that is, he is the man from Elkosh. While there have been numerous theories about the location of Elkosh, including that it's synonymous with the city of Capernaum, where Jesus ministered, we really don't know for sure. We also know very little about Nahum himself, since he is not mentioned outside of this book. Indeed, the only way to date Nahum's prophecy and thus get a sense of when he lived and ministered is by studying the book's internal details. Since Nineveh is still a world power when Nahum is writing, and since Nahum alludes to the fall of Thebes in chapter 3, verse 8, which occurred around 663 BC, I misspoke last week as to when that happened. It appears most likely that Nahum ministered during Ashurbanipal's reign. Ashurbanipal was one of the famous, most famous kings of Assyria, who extended Assyria's rule to its greatest extent. He ruled from 668 to 627 BC. This would mean that Nahum prophesied when either Manasseh or Josiah was king of Judah. To me, my reading of things, it seems that Josiah is most likely. So this is the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. It is called, notice, a vision. He describes his prophecy as a vision. These are the things that he saw. Okay. Paul reminds us in Hebrews that God revealed himself in the Old Testament through the prophets at various times and in various ways. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Dreams, dark sayings, music, direct speech, oracles. But Nahum describes his revelation as a vision. The Lord made him see Nineveh's destruction. And at times, it is indeed as though Nahum is recounting scenes from a film. His language is vivid, it is evocative, it is visual. For example, in Nahum chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he writes that the shields of his mighty men are made red, the valiant men are in scarlet, the chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandish, the chariots rage in the streets, they jostle one another in the broad roads, they seem like torches, they run like lightning. Nahum's language is very vivid, because he is recounting the things that God made him to see. Finally, Nahum notes that he is recording his vision in a book. Notice that this is the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The word book here is the word sefer. Unlike Jonah, whom God called to travel to Nineveh and preach to her people, a God called Nahum to write his vision. He was a writer, not, so far as we know anyway, a preacher. Thus, though his prophecy is his burden against Nineveh, it is written primarily for the benefit of God's people, most likely the people of Judah. Right, for example, we read in the opening chapter again, Nahum, chapter 1, verse 15. You can look there if you have got your Bibles open to Nahum. But in Nahum chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts. Perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off." Notice that Nahum is writing to comfort Judah and to encourage her to serve the Lord faithfully. Right, if Nahum is writing during King Josiah's reign, it's entirely possible that he is coming alongside Josiah and furthering Josiah's religious reforms. He wants to see the people of God renewed to remind them that God is active in history, judging those nations that rebel against him and blessing those nations that fear and serve him. And so Nahum wrote to give hope and courage to those who feared God and who were living in fear of Nineveh's power and oppression. This is the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. So I want us, in the rest of our time, to dwell on this observation that Nahum was a writer. God summoned him to write his vision in a book. So why? What's so special about writing that God commissioned Nahum and many of the other prophets to write their prophecies and visions down? So I want us to consider the pervasiveness of written revelation, the rationale for written revelation, and our response to written revelation. So first, the pervasiveness of written revelation. Despite the claims of some skeptics and liberal theologians that language, especially writing, emerged late in the process of so-called human evolution, the evidence of Scripture is that language especially and even writing emerged at the beginning or very early in human history. For instance, we find in the opening chapters of Genesis, God speaking with Adam and then commissioning Adam to name all the animals, and whatever Adam called each living creature, whatever he named it, that was its name. Genesis chapter 2, verse 19. And then, after God crafted Eve from Adam's rib and presented her to Adam, Adam exclaimed, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Genesis 2, 23. From the beginning, in other words, Adam speaks with God. He names the animals. He lauds his wife. Adam uses language. But what about written revelation especially? Where do we see evidence of God communicating to human beings in writing? We see this, too, in Genesis. And Genesis is structured around 10 sections, which begin with the Hebrew word toledot. These are the generations of. I've given you, if you want to look this up later, the various references where those sections begin. It is likely that these were written sources which Moses edited and compiled into their present form. After all, Moses wasn't around when Adam was around, right? Adam was dead. So was Noah, right? So where did Moses get this information? Well, we find in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, the first occurrence of this word sefer, book, that we also find here in Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, we're told this is the book, sefer, of the genealogy, toledot, of Adam. Right here, again, we have the first occurrence of our Hebrew word sefer, book. Okay? As a prince in Egypt, Moses had access to such written records. He was learned in all the ways of the Egyptians and apparently used these resources to write Genesis. Further, later in the Torah, we find God himself writing the Ten Commandments. The heart of God's covenant with our fathers were written on two tablets in Exodus 31, verse 18. We're told with the very finger of God. The Ten Commandments were written with the finger of God. In Exodus chapter 32, verses 15 and 16, we're told that the tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And after Moses broke this first set of tablets in anger over Israel's worship of the golden calf, God said again to Moses, this is Exodus chapter 34, Exodus chapter 34, verse 1, says, and Moses, or says, God commands Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. And then Moses records later in the same chapter in Exodus 34, verse 28, and God wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. We see Moses saying the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 8, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 4. So God himself writes the Ten Commandments. But not only does God himself write in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, Moses and others do as well. So in Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, God commands Moses to write a memorial of God's purpose to destroy the Amalekites for their treachery. Write, Moses, right? Write this out. In Exodus chapter 24, verse 7, Moses took the book of the covenant, and again, this word book is our word sefer, take the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. Right? If Moses is taking the book and reading it, clearly he has a book that he's reading. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 27, God commands Moses to write the words of God's renewed covenant with Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18, God commands each future king of Israel to, quote, write a copy of this law for himself in a book, sefer. In Deuteronomy chapters 28 and 29, God repeatedly warns Israel lest they, for example, here's Deuteronomy 28, 58, lest they do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, sefer. And in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 24 through 26, we are told that, quote, when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, sefer, that he placed them in the Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments, and he then died. The Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, were written revelation, God's communication in writing. And this emphasis on written revelation, and by the way, if you know, you can't look up all these things right now, but I've given you most of these references in your notes, so you can look them up later. But this emphasis on written revelation extends beyond the Torah. At the close of Joshua's life, we're told that Joshua, quote, wrote these words, in other words, presumably his own book, the book of Joshua. He wrote these words in the book of the law of God. Chapter 24, verse 26 of Joshua. In other words, Joshua wrote his book and then included it with the books of Moses in the Ark of the Covenant before the Lord. Likewise, after Samuel had warned Israel about the danger of requesting a king, he, quote, wrote it in a book, Sefer, and laid it up before the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 25. Frequently, God commanded the prophets to write their words as a record of his doings and as a testimony against Israel. You can look up the various references in your handout later. And repeatedly, right, we are told that later generations are reading what has been written in earlier generations. Right, David tells us that the righteous man meditates on God's law day and night. He reads it. He meditates on it. He chews upon it. Psalm 1, verse 2. King Josiah's retainers rediscover God's law in the temple, and they're cut to the heart as it is read. 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 8. King Amaziah of Judah refuses to punish the children of lawbreakers, quote, as it is written in the law of the book of Moses. 2 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 4. Daniel meditates on Jeremiah's prophecies and anticipates the Jews' return from Babylon in Daniel 9, verse 2. And Ezra reads God's law to the people and institutes reforms in Nehemiah chapter 8. God routinely, in other words, communicated with his people in writing. By the time of Jesus, the scriptures of the Old Testament were clearly grouped into the law, the prophets, and the writings. We see this, for example, in Luke 24, verse 44. Constituting the 39 books of our current Old Testament, though the Jewish canon is organized differently, but the content is the same. Given this foundation of written revelation in the Old Covenant, it's no surprise that with Jesus' incarnation and the advent of the New Covenant, that God continued to reveal himself in writing. Prior to the complete destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the Old Covenant and the destruction of the temple in AD 70, the foundation of the church was settled in the books of the New Testament that had been written or commissioned by the apostles. While it took some time to collect all these writings together, they constitute the foundation of the church. In other words, here's zero in on this point, right? I've hopefully given you a sense of the pervasiveness of written revelation, right? While many cultures historically have relied heavily or even exclusively upon oral traditions and stories, God founded Israel and the church on written revelation, right? This is why books, literature, have been a key part of Christian civilization throughout her history. All right, so why? Right? Why do human beings write? Animals don't write, but human beings do. Why? The simple answer, this is the rationale for written revelation here. The simple answer is that we are made in the image of God. We communicate both verbally and in writing because we bear God's image. Our ability to communicate, in other words, is not a result of evolutionary development. It is creational design. It is innate to us as human beings. This is why you can have a child like Helen Keller, who, though blind and deaf, from about 18 months, 19 months old, learned to communicate. For years, she was locked up within her own world of frustration and anger. But in her book, The Story of My Life, which she wrote in 1902, Helen described her moment of epiphany at age 7. This is what she said. Said we, that is, she's talking about herself and her governess. We walked down the path to the well house, attracted by the fragrance of the honeysuckle with which it was covered. Someone was drawing water, and my teacher placed my hand under the spout. As the cool stream gushed over one hand, she spelled into the other the word water, first slowly, then rapidly. I stood still, my whole attention fixed upon the motions of her fingers. Suddenly, I felt a misty consciousness as of something forgotten, a thrill of returning thought, and somehow the mystery of language was revealed to me. I knew then that W-A-T-E-R meant the wonderful, cool something that was flowing over my hand. That living word awakened my soul, gave it light, hope, joy, and set it free. Mm-hmm. Right, our ability to communicate is innate. It is part of the fabric of our existence as human beings made in the image of God. Right, so why? Right, why communication? Why language? Because God has always been eternally three persons. And the three persons of the Godhead have eternally communicated one with another. The eternal Son of God, He who dwelt in the bosom of the Father, is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, John tells us, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1, verse 1. God is eternally verbal. The persons of the Godhead speak to one another. And thus, the nearest we get to divine communication is not through intuition, nor by emptying our heads of all thought, as in some religions, nor by drug-induced irrationality, as in others. The nearest we get to divine communication is through words, both orally and in writing. Ralph Smith remarks in his book, Trinity and Reality, he writes, in the Christian worldview, God is a God who communicates verbally. This is who He is. Right? The rich fellowship of personal oneness and love in the Trinity comes to expression in words. Because God is this sort of God, He created the world by speaking, and He gave man the gift of language. The mutual indwelling of the persons of the Trinity is the ultimate basis for the idea that words can communicate truth. We were created in the image of that God, the God who speaks. Right, this is why human beings use words. It's why the language of DNA forms the basis of all life. It's why growing in our ability to communicate well, therefore, whether orally or in writing, honors and glorifies our Creator. This is our calling. It's your calling as a human being made in the image of God, to grow in your ability to communicate better. Communication is challenging. Some of us have a hard time expressing what we think or what we believe. We can get tongue-tied. Oftentimes, our sin hinders our communication. We are frustrated or angry, bitter, resentful. We use our lips to lie rather than to speak the truth, and all that we obscure rather than display God's glory. But our calling, right, is in growing in Christ. Part of growing in Christ is learning to communicate better. Spouses, when you grow in your ability to communicate well with one another, when you invest time and energy and effort in that process that is often very challenging, you glorify God. It's not just for your marriage. Right? It's for the glory of God. You were created to do those things. Parents, when you patiently, graciously help your children learn to communicate better, speaking for the first time, learning to read, learning to speak, learning to articulate themselves, learning to share what they are thinking or feeling. When you do that as parents with your children, for your children, you glorify God. Children, right, when you commit to studying hard so that you can communicate better, you can read better, write better, speak better, this glorifies God. We were created to communicate orally and in writing. So let us consider then finally the authority of written revelation. Right, one of the things that makes written revelation unique from oral speaking is its permanence. Right, this is why contracts are written, right? Why oral contracts are not considered as binding, right? Because, well, unless there are witnesses, okay, who can certify what was said. Written revelation is unique in its permanence, right? God spoke to Moses verbally thousands of years ago. So how do you know what God said? Well, it was written. Right? We can still hear God's voice in the words of the biblical text. So notice, Moses spoke to Israel. This is Deuteronomy chapter 28. I've given you this in your handout. But again, Deuteronomy 28 and 29 are really instructive in this whole dynamic of written revelation. Also Leviticus 26 and 27. But notice the opening of Deuteronomy chapter 28. I've given you the first couple verses in your handout. Notice what Moses says. He says, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." Right, so how would Israel obey the voice of God? How would they hear the voice of God? In the written words of Scripture. Right? They would hear his voice in the commandments which were revealed and written down. Right? Written revelation, in other words, preserves the voice of God in order that we, by the Spirit of God, might continue to hear God's voice to this day. Jesus remarked, he said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." The Spirit of God speaks to us in and through the written words of God. This is why Paul exhorted Timothy, right, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, a passage that I've given you in your handout. You could also turn there in 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, he instructs Timothy. He says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, namely his mother and his grandmother, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." J.I. Packer, in his book Fundamentalism and the Word of God, a book that I read very early in my Christian life that helped orient me to reverencing the Word of God. But he distinguishes in there between different views of authority. Right, every society, every individual bases its beliefs on some ultimate authority. Right, how do we decide what's good or evil, what's beautiful or ugly, what is true and false? Right, what is our ultimate authority for making such determinations? After all, sometimes authorities are in conflict with one another. So, how do we determine what to believe? First, he says, some treat tradition as the ultimate authority, particularly in Christian circles. Packer calls this the traditionalist view. This is the position advocated by Roman Catholicism and some forms of Eastern Orthodoxy. Packer writes, he explains, that to learn the mind of God, according to the traditionalist view, one should consult the church's historic tradition. What the church says, God says. This view does not question that the Bible is God-given and therefore authoritative, but it insists that Scripture is neither sufficient nor perspicuous, that is, clear. The Bible alone, therefore, is no safe nor adequate guide for anyone. The reason why a Christian should believe a thing is not that he sees for himself that the Bible says it, though it may, nor that his reason approves it, it may or may not, but that the church teaches it. Tradition is our ultimate authority. Second, Packer says some treat reason, conscience, or feeling as the ultimate authority. Packer calls this the subjectivist position. This is the position advocated by so-called liberal theology, by many Anabaptist traditions, by Enlightenment rationalism, by postmodernism, wokeism, and transgenderism. It is the dominant view of authority in our broader culture today. Right? Packer writes that in this view, quote, the final authority for my faith and life is the verdict of my reason or my conscience or my religious sentiment. Subjectivists vary in the way they put this. As I examine Scripture with an open mind, that is, without presupposing that its own account of itself is true, reason and conscience must judge Scripture and tradition, picking out the wheat from the chaff and refashioning the whole to bring it into line with the accepted philosophy of the time. In other words, we should believe things not because the Bible or tradition teach them, but because our reason or our conscience or our feelings commend them to us. But note, as we meditate on what Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that neither of these two views of authority reflects his. His ultimate authority is neither tradition nor subjectivism. What is the view of authority reflected by Paul in his letter to Timothy? Well, Packer calls it the evangelical view, namely that Scripture is the ultimate authority. For in Scripture, in written revelation, we hear the very voice of God. God speaks to us in and through the written text by His Spirit. Again, note what Paul writes. You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from, so is tradition important? Is who we learned them from important? Yes. Because why? Because they handed down to us the living words of God. Our authority is the Word of God. We give thanks for those who handed the Word of God down to us. But the authority is Scripture. From childhood, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The Scriptures point us to Jesus Christ as the only Savior. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is breathed out by God. It is His very voice. Therefore, it's profitable. Scripture makes us wise for salvation, and it equips us for every good work. This is why the Westminster Confession of Faith, our statement of faith, declares in chapter 1, verse 10, a quotation that I've given you in your handout, I believe, that the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits, right, whatever somebody thinks they are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. Not the Holy Spirit speaking in me, but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. Why? Why is Scripture our ultimate authority? Because the very voice of God speaks in the Scriptures. And whose voice is that? The voice is Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Word of God, and we hear His voice in the written words of God in the Bible. And it's to these words that we are to give heed, and thus we receive and we revere Nahum. We study Nahum. And it's the same Christ who speaks to us in Nahum, who also speaks to us in the Lord's Supper, and assures us that He died and rose again, that we might be reconciled to Him. So let us give heed to His voice and to the good news of the gospel, and worship and serve Him and praise Him. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Amen. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for Jesus, the eternal Word of God. We thank You that You have given us the gift of language, that we might know You, that we might praise You, that we might glorify You, that we might speak of You, that we might petition You, that we might speak with friends and neighbors, that we might persuade enemies, that we might exhort those who need exhortation, that we might plead one with one another. We thank You for the gift of language. Teach us, O Lord, to use it well, that we might glorify You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.